as always. And I'm thrilled to see so many children here. When I dismissed them, almost got ran over by the herd. That's a wonderful thing. Children are wonderful, and we need children if this church is going to carry on into the future. So praise God. Well, I am truly glad to be here this morning, and I am glad to see all of you this morning. And before I start, let me just say that I love you. I really do. I really love you. Mike, I love you. Steve, I love you. Dan, I love you. Ken, I love you. Brenda, of course, I love you. I really love you. But you know what that means? I wonder if you really know. And what do I mean when I say it? Because I love my wife, but I also love tacos. I love my little dog, but I love my children. I love guacamole burgers at Billie Jean's restaurant. And I love these boots. I love the Bible, but I also love Rice Krispie squares. Can't you tell I'm starting to look like one? I mean, so what does it mean? What does it mean when I say I love you? Mark Hempstead, I love Beth. And I pick Mark out specifically because Mark is a brute of a man. Mark pounds nails through wood with his bare hands. He squeezes water from a rock. He could run over here and snap me in two like a twig if he wanted to. But I love Beth, and I love Denise, and I love Donna, and I love Flo. I love all of you. You see, in Hebrew, there are three words for love, and I have to clarify, there are more words for love in the Hebrew language, but in the Song of Songs, when Solomon writes his love letter, he uses three words for love. There's a word for friendship, a word for more than friendship, and a love that denotes a steamy sexual relationship between a man and his wife. And in Greek, there are five common words. There's more, but there's five common words for love. But in English, there's one. So what do I mean when I say it? Mark, I love Beth. If I was speaking to you in Hebrew, and I use the word dode, if I was speaking to you in Greek, and I use the word eros, from where we get erotic, he would have the right to run up here and break my neck. But if I used a lesser word, a more appropriate word, Mark would say, Dave, I'm glad you love my wife. The English language is so broad that what do we mean when we say that we love somebody? And we use the word so generally and so vaguely that honestly, I think the word has lost its potency. What do we mean? I mean, how can I say that I love my wife and I love tacos in the same sentence? But guys, we do it all the time. I love you, honey, and I love football, and I love my Harley Davidson, and I love golf, and I love tennis. It's whatever your flavor of sport or hobby, I mean, you love it. And then as Christians, we're to love God. What does that mean? I mean, if you told someone that I've given my life to the Lord, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, God is my Heavenly Father, and I love Him, would someone know what you meant? Would they have any idea what you're talking about? What does it mean to love God? Do we love God as a friend? Do we love God as more than a friend? Or do we love God in a sensual, erotic way? What does it mean when we say that we love God? First, we have to ask ourselves, is love having feelings? Is love a feeling? Because I love my wife. I have strong feelings towards my wife. But what if we get in an argument and we get mad at each other? What if I don't have those feelings for her for a while? Did I fall out of love? Did I stop loving her? What if love isn't a feeling? What if it's more than a feeling? Let me read you a quote by C.S. Lewis from the book Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says, "Being in love is a good thing, but not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also many things above it. You cannot make it the basis of your whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity or even to last at all. In fact, the state of being in love usually does not last. But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep their promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. This morning, as we work through our passage, I want you to be thinking about your love for God and what it means. Think about your love for God, because I think what we're going to see this morning in our passage is that our love for God is the key. That is the key. The key to what? The key to everything. It's the key to everything we do, everything we say. It's the key to who we are, what we cherish in our life, what we hope for in our life, what we strive for. It's the key to true joy and fulfillment. It's your love for God. Do you love God? Do you love Him? It's simple, yet deep. And I guess that depends on how you define love. I mean, this quote from C.S. Lewis, what I hear him saying in this quote is that the engine of marriage is run on loyalty, and love was the explosion that got it started. That's how I read it. Well, what if the engine that is your relationship with God runs on love, and faith was the explosion that started it? I mean, we always talk about faith. I wish I had more faith. I wish he had more faith. Well, he could stop drinking if he just had more faith. Well, it all boils down to faith. What if it doesn't? What if it boils down to love? What if it's not either or? What if it's both and? What if it's you have, the more love you have, the more faith you have, because they're proportionate to each other? What if it's flip sides of the same coin, your love and your faith? What if it doesn't take much faith at all? Maybe it takes a faith the size of a mustard seed, yet that mustard seed-sized faith grows as it's watered with our love for God. The more you love God, the more faith you have. The more faith you have, the more you love Him. Our need this morning is to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. That's Matthew 22:37. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We are continuing where we left off last weekend, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. James is just after the book of Hebrews, and it's just before the epistles of Peter, towards the back of the New Testament. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. And in this passage of Scripture, which is basically what we talked about last week, I started it, is that in this passage of Scripture, we see wisdom in trials, our position in trials, and the reward of trials. Last week, we focused on the wisdom in trials, and this week, we're going to go on to our position and the reward of trials in our life. And this week, as you are doing whatever it is you do, living your life, I want you to think about the fact that people define love in different ways. And if love is the key to our walk with God, because love and faith are proportionate to one another, what does it mean to love God? And I want you to ask yourself, do I love Him? Do I love Him? Let's read together. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Last week, we looked at verses 5 through 8, and we looked at wisdom in trials, and we saw that God wants to give to us. He wants to give to us generously. He wants to give to us without finding fault. But first, what do we have to do? We have to ask. We have to ask. And God wants to give to us, but what are we supposed to ask for as we go through trials? Because this is the context it's in. Trials and tribulations in life. Hardships. What are we to ask for? Wisdom. Wisdom. What is wisdom? It is the right use of your knowledge. It is understanding God so that you can underapply His precepts and his commands in your life. If you don't understand it, how can you live it? And it says that when you ask from God, you have to believe, because if you don't believe, if you doubt, you're tossed about like waves on the sea. You're double-minded, you're unstable, and you aren't to expect to receive anything from God. Again, what is the context? Trials, hard times in your life. And James is saying that this is how a Christian faces trials in his life. And how are we to face them? Wisely. So let's go on to verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11, we get to our position in trials. We looked at the wisdom. Now we're moving to our position in trials. Verses 9 and 10. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. What in the world does that mean? You can read it, and it makes no sense. And basically, I love the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. That's why I preach from it. But it's not always the best. There's no perfect version. It's all translation from the original languages. And I think this is a horrible translation. And so let me read you the NASB, because I think it's a better translation. It says, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." James is transitioning from wisdom in trials to an illustration of wisdom, our position. Our position in trials, and he's really talking about our worldly position, our financial status within this world. He transitions to the illustration of the poor and the rich. The poor and the rich. And I want to point out, first of all, that these aren't poor and rich people in general. They're poor and rich Christians. James is writing his letter here to Christians. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's writing to the Jews who were scattered because of the Jewish persecution, because of their Christianity, because of their faith. He says in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers." Who are his brothers? They're brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses the same word in verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about poor Christians and rich Christians. And basically what he's saying is that if you practice godly wisdom in the midst of a trial, you will act with humility no matter your financial status. You will act with humility. You will be humble no matter your economic status in this world. You see, the point here is that Christians are spiritual people who are keeping their eye on spiritual things and they're open to spiritual truths. And what is a spiritual truth? It's a spiritual truth that your standing before God is the most important thing. And what you have isn't that important. He starts in verse 9 with the poor Christian. The brother in humble circumstances is the poor Christian. And he says that he ought to take pride in his high position. The NIV translates its pride. The NASB translates its glory. The word in Greek actually means to boast, to glory, or to take pride in. To boast, to glory, or to take pride in. See, in the end, material things, our personal material possessions, won't amount to a hill of beans. Do you realize one day you're going to stand before God? One day you're going to stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, everything that you hold dear right now, your cell phones, your cars, your homes, all these things that mean so much to us aren't going to mean squat. The only thing that's going to matter is our standing, our position in Christ. That's the only thing that's going to matter at that moment. Poor Christians are to take pride. They're to boast. They are to glory in their high standing before God, in their spiritual position, in their spiritual position. And you say, well, can that be right? Are poor Christians supposed to be prideful? Isn't pride like the worst sin? Isn't pride what made Satan fall from heaven? Are we to be prideful? And you're thinking, Pastor, you just said this is about humility, that we're supposed to be humble during trials. Well, you have to realize that being humble is actually being prideful in the right thing. Being humble is being prideful in the right thing. And Satan fell from heaven because he wanted to be like God, Isaiah 14, 14. But we are to take pride, not in ourselves, but in God, in our position before God, in our relationship with God, which is a very high position, which is everything to us. Paul said in Romans 5, 11, "Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." We're to rejoice in God. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in God." It's okay to be proud about God and your relationship with God. He proves this point in Philippians 3:3, and he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." If we're to have any pride, if we're to boast, if we're to glory, we're to glory in God and in Jesus Christ and our standing before them. That's the most important thing. There is nothing more important. Being humble is not being nothing. Being humble is being proud, not in yourself, but in God and in what you have in your relationship with God. God is everything to you. Being humble is emptying yourself so that God can be everything through you. Poor Christians have very little materially, but they have heavenly riches awaiting for them. They have a relationship with God, and that should be their focus, really, their focus. One writer said, "A poor Christian may be hungry, but they have the bread of life. They may be thirsty, but they have the water of life. They may be poor, but they have eternal riches. They may be cast aside by men, but they are received by God. When God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, takes away physical possessions from some of his children, it is for the purpose of making them spiritually mature, a blessing infinitely more valuable than anything possessed on this earth." Verse 10. "But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position." See, as the poor Christian boasts in his high position before God, so the rich Christian should boast in their low position. What does that mean? It's a bad translation from the Greek. The Greek word is actually humiliation. The rich Christian should boast in his humiliation. Literally, what this is saying is that the rich Christian should boast, should take pride in their trials, should take pride in the hard periods of their life that remind them that their wealth is temporary, and it reminds them of what is truly eternal. And you're thinking, because I think it, that sounds preposterous. How can this be? Of someone who's poor, who has nothing, is supposed to be happy because they're to take pride in their relationship with God. And a rich Christian who is well off is supposed to take pride in the hard times of life when they lose money because it reminds them that their money is temporary and God is eternal. Yep, that's what James is saying. You know what? It sounds preposterous to us because we're worldly. But this, remember, James is giving us a picture of a mature Christian. A mature, poor Christian will take pride in his relationship with God. A rich, mature Christian, money comes and goes, but God is the most important thing in their life. See, the rich Christian can find life easily agreeable. The rich Christian has money and wealth to stand on when times are tight, but they are to glory, they are to take pride in the hard times in life because that reminds them of what is eternally important. And James is basically saying that wisdom that comes from God, godly wisdom, is keeping life in perspective in relation to eternity. Keeping life in perspective in relation to eternity. We are to be eternally minded in everything we do. Do you realize that being rich is a trial? Being rich can be a very hard trial. And you're saying, "Well, give me some of those hard times. I'll take it. Come on, baby." But do you realize that people who have money want more money? Do you realize that people who have money work so hard to keep their money? Do you realize that people who have money enjoy their money to the fact that it becomes valuable, too valuable, and it twists their value system? Where do you find worth in this world? I mean, what do you think is valuable? I asked you this last week, and I hope you thought about it. What do you value in this world? Rich people value their money. Rich people find value and worth from their money. But see, rich Christians in maturity are to boast, are to glory in the trials of life as they realize that their wealth is only temporary and they stand on the eternal rock that is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where James goes next. He gives this illustration. He says the rich is to take pride in their low position, in their humiliation, because he will pass away like a wildflower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, the blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. He's taking this from Isaiah 40, because Isaiah talks about the plant and the grass, and the flower is a beautiful thing. The flower is a marvelous miraculous thing. It's so beautiful, but it's temporary. Its beauty is temporary. And basically, it's killed by the world as the sun and the heat scorch it. And James is saying that wealth is the exact same way. Wealth looks as pretty as a flower. And as you walk around as a debutante or whatever with all your money and your nice clothes, woo, it's nice. But your money can leave as fast as a flower does. Your money is temporary. And in a sense, your money, just like the flower is killed by the world, your money is killed by the world as it's lost, as it's stolen, as it's taken, as the stock market plummets, as you squander it unwisely. It's gone. Here one day, gone the next. You've seen these people who win the lottery? What if tomorrow was Black Monday? The worst day the stock market has ever seen in the history of the stock market. What if tomorrow millions of people lost everything they had? Everything. You know what? 98% of those people would be doing crazy things. They'd commit suicide. They would self-medicate. They'd turn to drugs and alcohol. They'd go home and beat their spouses. I mean, what do you do when you lose everything? But there's a small percentage who are Christians, who are dedicated, who are mature, who could praise God through it. Your wealth is here today, gone tomorrow. Your relationship with God is eternal. And he says that even in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Man, and that just stresses the temporariness of what you have. So I ask you, what do you stand on? What are you betting on to get you through this life? Because if you're betting on your money, you have a rude awakening awaiting you. Someone said, when you lose a daughter, son, wife, husband, or other loved one, wealth is no comfort. When you lose your health or betrayed by a friend or are wrongly maligned, money cannot buy peace of mind or decrease the pain. Trials are the great equalizer. Trials are the great equalizer, bringing all of God's children to dependence on Him. Everyone is even before God. Whether you're rich or you're poor, the trials of life makes us even. And see, it doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. What matters is your values. It matters what you stand on. It matters that when you go through a trial of life, a hard time, you turn to God and you ask for wisdom. And in that wisdom, you find love for Him. And as you stand true and stand pure, your love for Him will grow. And you'll persevere. And that is eternally important. Our position in trials. What is James talking about? He's talking about our economic position on this earth. How a rich man and a poor man handles the strife that they go through in life. Now let's go on to verse 12 as we move to the reward of trials, the reward. God rewards those who persevere through trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What we have here is a beatitude. James is saying, blessed is the man. The same as Jesus starts with on his Temple of the Mount in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. James is saying, blessed. It's a beatitude. And really, blessed is a wonderful word, but hard to define. What does blessed mean? Well, blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, and makarios is a derivative from the Greek word makares. Poi Makares means the gods. It was the Greek gods, the pantheon of the Greek gods. Makares were gods. And Makarios literally means the happiness of the gods as they transcend happiness of a life beyond care, labor, and death. See, Makarios was a word that wasn't even used of humans. It was used of the gods because the gods were so above us. They enjoyed pure happiness. Pure happiness, the godly happiness, that's Makarios, that's what blessed is. It wasn't even used of humans because we can't attain that level of happiness. But in the New Testament, the word came to refer to the distinctive religious joy which accrues to man from his salvation in the kingdom of God. So basically, what blessed means in the Bible is a profound inner joy, a profound inner satisfaction that comes only through a relationship with God. And this is only true for a certain amount of people. I mean, it's only true of those of whom Jesus says, They will inherit the kingdom of God. They will be comforted. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called sons of God. Again, Matthew 5. And who is that? It's Christians. No one in this world can be called blessed except those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Nobody. And see, the word also denotes this fulfillment, because only Christians have true fulfillment. Only Christians have true satisfaction. Only Christians are truly happy and blessed as they persevere through the trials of life and stand true. That's verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, when he has stood the test, it doesn't say if he stands the test. Let me point that out. It says when he stands the test. And over the last few weeks, we've talked about this. What is a test? It is approval. God is testing your faith. God is approving your faith. And when God is approving of your faith and we persevere through trials in our life, we will be rewarded. What are we rewarded with? James says here, when we stand the test, we will receive the crown of life. The crown of life. Well, what's that? What is the crown of life? This crown image is not a royal crown. It's not the crown of royalty. The crown of royalty belongs to Jesus Christ. Only he is our king, and only he will wear the royal crown. Where this imagery comes from is from athletics. In athletics, in the Grecian Olympic Games, when the victor won, there was a crown or a wreath or a garland placed on their head. And basically, this garland or wreath symbolized persevering triumph. And so what is it? As we persevere through this life, as we cross the tape of the marathon of life with our hands in the air and this garland is placed on our head, what exactly is this reward? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. The crown of life is eternal life. In fact, the phrase eternal life in Greek can literally be translated the crown which is life. The crown which is life. It's eternal life. We see this crown mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10 says this: Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I'll tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he saying? He said, you're going to be put through a trial. Satan is going to tempt you. You're going to be put in death, but if you stay true, you'll be given. You'll receive the crown of life. It's eternal life. And how do we know it's eternal life? Because we go on to chapter 11 in Revelation, verse 2. Chapter 2. He says in verse 11, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Let me ask you, who will not be hurt by the second death? Those who have eternal life. You've heard it said, you're either born once and die twice, or you're born twice and you die once. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're born again. That's what Jesus explained to Nicodemus. You're born again. You're born twice. You're only going to die once. You die physically, but you live eternally with God. What is the crown of life? The crown of life is eternal life given to those who will not see the second death. Matthew 10:22 says, All men will hate you because of me, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This verse could read, because he who stands firm will be given the crown of life. It's the exact same thing. If you stand firm, if you stand firm through trials, if you turn to God and ask for wisdom, and you stand firm in your faith, you will be rewarded with eternal life. Now, this sounds a lot like salvation by works, right? I mean, we have to work hard in this life. We have to persevere. We have to make it, because when we make it and stand true and seek wisdom from God, when we do it, we will receive salvation. But if we don't persevere, if we fall, we won't make it. We won't be saved. And that's totally and completely not correct. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works that no one could boast. Can you imagine someone in heaven before God going, I made it, I persevered, woo, look at those losers, loser, I made it. God would go, next. You have no reason to boast before God, none. So what's this saying? Because it's a little complicated. What it's saying, let me quote John MacArthur. John MacArthur, whenever it gets complicated, you quote a famous person. John MacArthur says, Perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life. In other words, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. Now, what in the world is that saying? Basically, it's saying this. To put it very simply, you are not saved because you persevere. You persevere because you're saved. That's exactly what it's saying. God has chosen you. God has strengthened you. That's what we saw in the book of Haggai. God is with you all along. God doesn't leave you alone. He fills you with His Spirit. And if you are saved, you will persevere. And when you persevere through trials, it gives evidence of your salvation. It gives evidence that you are a child of God. Because non-Christians will fall when tough times hit. They will turn to drinking, pornography, self-medication. Christians will turn to God, and they will grow in their love and their understanding. And it's tough. I'm not saying it's easy. It's tough. It's tough to do the right thing. It's tough to make the hard decisions. But it's the only decision if you love God. And you will grow. And he says here, continuing in verse 12, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And that's the key, those that love him. And that's why I made the love of God such an important emphasis of this sermon, because that's the key. This is the biblical definition of a Christian. This is the biblical definition of a true believer, those who truly love God. If you don't love God, are you a Christian? True faith is demonstrated by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed when the winds of hard times and trials come in our life. It's love. And we're to have pure joy. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. We're to have pure joy amidst the trials of life because we know that God is approving us and he's maturing us. We are to ask for wisdom because God promises to give us wisdom in these hard times in our life. He gives to us generously. He gives to us without finding fault, but we have to believe. We can't doubt. We can't be like the waves of the sea and the wind and double-minded and unstable. We can't be like that. Why? Because we have to love him. Someone who loves God isn't double-minded. Someone who loves God isn't unstable. Someone who loves God will not turn from him in a trial, but they will run to him in a trial because they love him and they know that he's the only answer. And it doesn't matter your financial standing. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or don't have in the bank. Mature Christians will all do the same thing. They'll turn to God. If we love God, we are truly blessed. We are truly blessed. We are truly Makarios. Because God promises us here, and James uses that word, God has promised to those who love him this crown of life, eternal life. God promises us heaven. It's hard to explain. All I can say is heaven. It's blessed happiness, eternity spent in his presence. So my question still stands. Do you love God? Do you love him? Why do you love him? If I asked 140 of you this morning, there'd be 140 different answers, but the answer is simply because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. But what does it mean to love God? I mean, if you love God, your life is going to show it. If you love God, people are going to know it. But is your love for God a feeling? Because we're talking about trials here, hard times in your life. And in hard times, what's your natural feeling? Irritation, anger, wrath, bitterness. Love's the last thing you feel. So we don't base our love on our feelings. We don't base our faith on our feelings. We base our faith on what we know. And we know God loves us, that he first loved us, that he sent his son to die for us, that he loves us completely. So what does it look like to love God? Let's go to the Bible. See, I want you to know, and I know you know this, but our love of God has been the key from the very start. I mean, when God created Adam, it was out of love, and he wanted this person to enjoy and to enjoy him. And then he saw that Adam was alone, and it wasn't good. Why? Because God loved him, and he wanted him to have this helpmate, this equal. And then what we find in the book of Judges, and the book of Judges was a turbulent time, a horrible time, as people turned from God, relished in their sin. But in Judges 5:31 it says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. You see, when the people turned to God and loved him, there was peace. love for God has been the key from the start. So let me give you very quickly, I know it's getting a little bit late, 7 ways in which we show love for God in our life. 7 ways. Number one, obedience. Obedience. If you love God, you will obey him. When we love God, we will obey him. I mean, God wants what's best for us. God loves us. He doesn't want to hurt us. His rules and his commands are for our good. If we follow them, we will be blessed and have joy and happiness. He's not trying to hold us down. He's trying to pick us up. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. It's pretty cut and dry. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Loving God is obeying him. We see the same thing in 2 John 1:6 and John 14:16. If you love God, you will obey him. Number two, loving God is loving others. You show your love to God by loving others. Why? Because he loves them. 1 John 4:21, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love God, you will love other people. Why? Because when we show love to other people, we are loving God. It goes hand in hand. See the same thing in 1 John 3:10, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 4:11, 1 John 19-21, John 13:34. This is important. Loving God is making sacrifices. God made the ultimate sacrifice for us. God sacrificed his son on the cross for us. God sacrificed for you out of his love. And when we love God, we make sacrifices. What does that mean? It means we sacrifice our money as we tithe to the church. It means we sacrifice our time as we serve and help others. It's sacrificing. It doesn't come easy, but you know what it involves? Taking you off the throne of your life and putting God on it and saying, I will do what you'd have me do. Loving God is obedience. It's loving others. It's making sacrifices. Number four, it's showing mercy. God showed us the ultimate mercy when he chose us to be saved through Jesus Christ, when he gives us faith, when he sent Jesus to die on this earth. Do you realize? I've said over and over again, people are not pretty inside. We're ugly. We're scarred. We're tainted. We're sinful. We don't deserve what God gives us. He is merciful to us. And knowing this mercy that God gives us, having this realization that God showed us the ultimate mercy, allows us, demands for us to be merciful to other people. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Number five, loving God is seeking to know God better. The more you study, the more you live, the more you learn about God, the more you fall in love with him. You see, the more you seek God, the more you love him. And the more you love him, the more you seek him. You know, and that's what these trials in life are. It's making it. It's turning to him. It's depending on him. It's coming through knowing a little bit more of who he is, and our love deepens for him. When you love God, you will seek to know him better. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Number six, loving God is not loving the world. Loving God is not loving the world. What does that mean? It means when you love God, you will love the things he loves, and you will oppose the things he opposes. See, our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship. And how can a relationship survive? How can it thrive if we're not like-minded? Well, how can we be like-minded? It's maturity. It's the mind of Christ. We are all to be like-minded. We have the mind of Christ. We should all be on the same page. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Lastly, love of God is action. Love is action. God did not just sit in heaven going, "Woo, it's bad down there. Whoa. Someone just got killed. Whoa, there's a rape going on. Man, that's bad. Ooh, I hope they make the right decisions. It's horrible. Come on, people, think." God has been actively involved in this world from the start. He created. He showed himself, in a sense. He showed himself to Abraham and to Moses. He's been here. He's been speaking to his prophets. He sent his son. He was incarnate in the flesh. He's been here all along. God is active. He loves us. Why is he active? Because he loves us so dearly. And if we are to love giving lip service and not showing with our actions, we're hypocrites. This church, if we're not involved in our community, we're saying, "Oh, we love this place," but we're building our little kingdom. We're hypocrites. Showing God love in your life, it's obedience. It's loving others. It's making sacrifices. It's showing mercy. It's seeking to know him more. It's not loving the world, it's loving what God loves, and it's action. It's action. You can tell when a man loves his wife. You can tell. You can tell when a wife loves her husband. You can tell when parents love their kids. It's obvious. And you know what? You can tell when someone loves God. It's apparent. There's no mistaking it. You know when someone loves the Lord. People who love God are the most lovable people because they're sure, they're stable, they're strong, they're wise, they're hopeful, they're helpful, they're loving. Love is the key. You know, the Beatles almost had it right when they sang "All You Need Is Love." They just left out two words: "All you need is love for God." And as I said earlier, if your love for God is the engine which runs your life, and it is, your love for God is the engine that runs your life. The explosion that starts that engine is faith, but that faith is run on the fuel that is your love. If you love God, you will persevere. If you love God, you will turn to Him in hard times, and you will pray according to His will. You will ask for wisdom, and He will give to you generously without finding fault. And you know what? In the end, after we persevere, you'll be given the crown of life, and we will walk into eternity with God. But do we base this love on our feelings? Our feelings come and go. Sometimes we love God, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we feel close to God, other times we don't. Sometimes we're sick, sometimes we're healthy. We don't base it on our feelings. We base it on what we know. We know that God loves us completely. We know that He first loved us, so we love Him. But what does that look like? Very quickly, one more time. It looks like obedience. It looks like loving those that God loves, which is everybody. It means making sacrifices in His name. It means showing mercy because we've been shown endless mercy. It means a genuine desire to know Him because the more you know Him, the more you fall in love with Him. Loving God is loving what He loves and shunning what He shuns because we are not to love the world. And loving God is done in actions and not words. Loving God is living a life of humility as we are humble about ourselves, but we glory and boast in the Lord. Do you love God? Do you really love Him? Then prove it. Show it to me. Let me see it in your life. Because you have a very high position. You are blessed. As the praise team comes up,